death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace, that same abundance of grace Barney was talking about here this morning, and the gift, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, who are these people that some super-duper saints off in some fellowship that we've heard about or read about in a magazine? Who is it? Who's he talking about? Well, you know by now, you've got to tell me or I won't go on. Those who receive? Well, who are these people? I want some identification.
Us,
okay, that's the word I wanted. That's who he's talking about. Us, okay, let's see. We are the ones he's talking about. And here's the possibility of reigning in life. Does that sound like a mere hand-to-mouth existence? Barely struggling to keep your head above water in the vicissitudes of life? Reigning is the sense of ruling by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judges chapter 1. Now in our last discussion together, we saw the end of Saul. This man who was not a man after God's own heart, not a man who had learned even the basic lessons of how to serve God. He was a good king as far as the national and political interests were concerned. But as far as what we might call the religious or spiritual interests of the nation were concerned, he could not meet the Lord's need at all. He had not learned the basic lessons. The lesson of obedience. The lesson of waiting on God. Many of us learn to come when the Lord calls us and go where the Lord sends us, but we can't learn to even really wait that much more difficult lesson of waiting on God until His time for something. Saul hadn't even learned the basic lessons. God had sought Himself a man after His own heart, who was still very much a youth when the time that Saul began to reign and demonstrated his unfitness for the kingship. Now the people of God had carried the ark out to battle with them, hoping that it would save them against an enemy who was too much for them. But their spiritual and moral character was such that the Lord had actually let the ark fall into the hands of the Philistines. The ark had proven its superiority. The five lords of the Philistines, Dagon, their god, all had found the impact of God's presence and power too much for them. And they had sent the ark back to the land of Israel. We've described twice how it was put on a cart. Two cows that had newly calved were hooked to the cart, and the Philistine says, if this cart goes to the land of Israel, behind these two cows, we'll know the Lord is in this thing. So contrary to their nature, lowing all the way, these two cows tow the ark into the land of Israel. It's taken down by the Levites in Beth Shemesh. They peer into the ark. They're smitten by God. These were God's people. And the ark then ends up in Kirjath-Jearim. Where is the tabernacle at this time? See if you're learning your lessons at all. See if you're awake. Where's the tabernacle at this time? Wasn't it Shiloh? Or was it? Now, after the ark was gone, the glory was departed, for some reason or other, tabernacle was moved to where? Gibeon? Tabernacle was in one place, and the ark of the covenant was in another place. It was in a tent in Kiriath-Jearim. And we likened to the situation at that time to the situation we have now, circumstances among God's people in the earth at this time. Later on, when Solomon went up to offer offerings, when he was made king, he went to Gibeon. But he found when the wisdom of God was given to him after his night of dream and request that was granted for wisdom and understanding, we find him going down to Jerusalem to offer offerings before the tent where the ark was. But at this time, the ark is not even in Jerusalem, the time that we're talking about. Today, in our consideration, we'd like to get the ark down to Jerusalem. If I don't get there, I shall be disappointed. And so will you, because we will have spent about an hour talking about these things and never gotten to the real climax. But among God's people today, you can go where His people are found, and you will find the Word of God will do some cleansing because the labor is there. You will find that there is some food because the table of showbread is there. Some light, because wherever the Bible is open and preached out of, there is always some light imparted. The candlestick is there. I don't know that I can say that the golden censer is there, the table of incense. Probably it's there in some measure, in some places. You can find some prayer, but not very much. But the two things that are typified by the ark of God are significantly absent in the general congregation of the people of God today. One is the speaking. God spoke from between those cherubim. The other is the glory. The glory, the Shekinah glory that was found in the Holy of Holies when the ark was there and God's presence rested upon it. And the Lord is busy in the earth right at this time to get what he got in type in Solomon's time. Solomon built, finally, and after three or four messages, we're going to get there, a temple. He built all of these things new except one. He built a new table of showbread. He built a new laver, a tremendous thing. New candlestick. New golden altar of incense. And when it was all built, they came and brought the ark into that temple, and the glory of God filled the temple. The priests had to stand back. They couldn't even minister by reason of the cloud of glory that filled the temple. That's what the Lord is in the process of doing now in the earth and in the heavenlies. He is building a temple into which he can put the ark of the testimony. And that ark merely means the impact, the glory, the life, the presence, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, naked and unhindered. And dear friends, when some of us catch a glimpse of what the fellowship and the ministry and the life and the joy and the glory of God's people when they come together, is meant to be, our lives are going to have a completely new motivation. Truly the Lord revealed in His wonderful presence to the hearts of His people has an impact, satisfies a need, brings in something that we find that it's worthwhile to meet all of the conditions that the Word of God imposes for that kind of a release, for that kind of a testimony. It's just the testimony of Jesus. And friends, it's just the normal Christian experience that God is trying to bring us to. We're subnormal. Lewis was at our house for dinner last night, and he read us a poem in which someone with a pretty astute discernment and a fairly high IQ tried to take the place of a retarded child and wrote a most poignant account of the feelings of that child. He said, "I just want to be regarded as a person." Retarded child. And I thought, boy, that was certainly written by no retarded child. Retarded child could never express those things. And dear friends, that's our problem. We had some wonderful expression. Of our appreciation and love for the Lord here this morning. From some people who are growing up into Christ in a normal fashion. I wonder where that puts the rest of us. If you carry forth to its conclusion, all that I've said, I won't even say it because some people will get mad at me and won't listen to the rest of my message if I say it. Now, dear friends, I'll even say it. I fear that many of us are retarded children of the Lord. And those of us who do get out to a place where the overwhelming glory and worth and wonder of Jesus Christ and His testimony simply takes over our lives, you think there's something wrong with us. We're funny. We're strange. To go to all that expense and all that loss and all that suffering. Dear friends, that's what the testimony involves. An actual position that brings you out into practical situations where you pay the price to have the reality of the glory of the Lord in your life. I told you, when we started talking about the ark, that we would go back to the root cause of this division between the ark and the rest of the tabernacle. What was the root cause? So if you'll turn to the book of Judges, which you have already done, the first chapter, verse 21. "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Israel unto this day." We're going to get those Jebusites out of there today. We can't abide that. Verse 27. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns." And so on, verse 29. "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them." Verse 30. "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." 31. "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko." 33. "Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. This is verse 34, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Look, something is wrong, isn't it? God had sent his people into the land, and he said, drive out the inhabitants. One scripture I failed to read in Ephesians, let's look at it. It's very familiar to most of us, too familiar, much too familiar. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, now, I was reading something on the spiritual warfare just recently, and the brother emphasized greatly the fact that once you got on this armor, all you had to do is stand. I want you to look at this very closely. Is that what it says here? Is that what it really says here? Or is there one little phrase that might give you a clue that there's more to it than that?
Having done all
to stand. Thank you for the call. That's right. Now you see, the children of Israel had come to a point where they had enough land to settle in and make their homes and raise some crops and live a fairly comfortable life. They said, this business of really subduing the land and driving out the enemy is just too costly. And they simply, by tacit, that merely means unspoken, agreement among themselves, said, we'll just settle down and we'll live at peace with the inhabitants of the land. So for 300 years, during the time of the judges, they had nothing but trouble. When they weren't fighting to maintain their a mere livelihood and their crops, they were fighting and killing one another. And the enemy was there in the land. Now, dear friends, the Lord has given us a land. We know the teaching well. We've heard of it for years for some of us. This land is Christ. This land is to be entered into and taken for the Lord. But it requires a warfare. And this warfare merely means that we never come to a place where we can settle down and rest and quit. There's a wonderful rest in the Lord, and the secret of winning this warfare is finding this rest in the Lord, which merely means we have ceased from our own works, and the internal, the civil war has ceased, and we're able to turn our attention to taking some real ground for God. Too many of God's people. I remember years ago, a sister was talking to her, and she said, I'm saved, I'm sanctified, and I'm solid. I said, sister, in about 2 weeks, you are in trouble. She looked at me, what kind of a prophet do you think you are? In 2 weeks' time, she was in serious trouble on all fronts. And I sat down and I told her some of these things. The minute you think you're saved and you're sanctified and you're solid and you settle down, and the enemy is waiting for that hour to encroach on all the territory that you think you have taken and entrench himself, and then he's going to give you an awfully bad time. Friends, we're in a warfare. Until that ark is in that temple at rest that God is building, Satan will never cease to retake in our lives the territory that we have taken or think we have taken. And even if we can hold that territory, there's a lot more of Christ to be known. There's a lot more to the Christian life than any of us here have hardly begun to know. If we could only be convinced of that and put ourselves on a stretch for the Lord to work out in our lives the things He wants to do to carry us on and on and on into Christ. Look at Hebrews 6. Let us go on. And friends, 95% of the New Testament is written for believers to get them to go on with the Lord. So the Lord, in His earthly purpose of this time, is out to get this land into proper condition so He can raise up the proper people to build that temple and get the ark into it at finally at rest. And when we come into Revelation chapter 11, right before the man-child is caught up to the throne, heaven is open for a minute, and John looks into it and he sees the ark of God at rest in God's temple that He built. A lot to be done. And this is just about where we are, dear friends, right where we find the people of Israel at this time. Will you turn to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel? Verse 35 of chapter 15, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that He had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee. And there is one tremendous lesson that anyone who is concerned with the real testimony of Jesus needs to learn from this account. Samuel is sent to Jesse. And as each of his seven sons, Jesse's seven sons, passes before Samuel, the Lord says, this is not he. This is not the man after my own heart who is to lead my people Israel. Now there was one Eliab, tall, strong, beautiful, goodly man, and Samuel, as smart as he was, as experienced as he was about to make the same mistake that we so often make. Again, he was about to get another Saul on the throne, wasn't he? The Lord said no. Now, friends, this is a difficult one for us. We are such a people of knowledge and understanding, of natural graces and gifts, gee, what flattery. We often have the idea, and this is a tremendous mistake that is made and is a source of immense difficulty among the people of God today. Here's what we think. The whole thing in a nutshell. We think that God is after our natural gifts consecrated to Him. And that's a mistake. You say, well, I thought that was pretty good, sound Christian doctrine. Friends, that's a mistake. God cannot use for the building of His temple your natural gifts consecrated to Him. I'm saying a lot. I'm erasing at one fell swoop 75 to 90% of what's going on in Christendom today. What God must have is a natural disqualification so that we allow Him to exercise His spiritual gifts through us. Now, I could go into Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and show you that God has given to everyone who is in the body of Christ a unique bit of His Son with which He intends to build His church. We don't like that. As a matter of fact, it is very fashionable today, and you can show that you are a rational, upright, understanding, fundamental, biblical person by sneering at the gifts. Because some of them have been taken all out of proportion that they were supposed to be used in the church and exploited and put on display. But friends, one of the things you'll have to learn, we'll have to learn, if God is going to build that tent here in Whittier for the ark, He is not interested in the consecration of all that you are by nature. It's a hard one. But He has given you something, a gift and a measure of His Son, which alone will contribute to the corporate measure of Christ. And you know what that means, dear friends? It means you're going to have to learn to walk in the Spirit. It means you're going to have to learn to walk with God. So many of us cannot contribute that gift and that measure to the fellowship because we're not in the Spirit. And all we have is our natural equipment. And friends, it shouldn't be so tough. It ought to be a comfort to you. On the other hand, you see, that doesn't disqualify the people whose natural equipment is so meager. A lot of us are discouraged. Brother so-and-so can speak and I can't. He has this and I don't. He has that ability. He can earn money. He's so much better all-around person than I am. Therefore, I'll let him carry on. And guess who's ruling in Israel? Saul. When that happens, great, swelled up, insensitive to the Spirit, natural man. So the Lord told Samuel, don't look on his countenance or his height or his appearance. I'm looking on his heart. And God is looking at our hearts today. And friend, superfluity all around me. Now, I've just said a tremendous thing. I hope you're hearing me. Now let's see what the Lord did with David to make sure that he would walk with him. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, a little over 9 feet tall, maybe about 9 feet 6 inches. That's a very minimum. One of the giants. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, a 2x4. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Anybody know how much that is in pounds? It'll be easier when we get to grams and kilos, but right now it's pounds. 18 pounds his spearhead weighed. At least 18 pounds. Verse 8, and he stood and cried in the armies of Israel, and said, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose a man for you, and let him come down and fight down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Well, you know the story. This is Goliath of Gath, the giant. And David's father sends him out to the army where his older brothers are and sends him with some food. Verse 26. David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? And take away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Well, we know the story. He slew the giant. But what we don't know, and what I have never yet heard properly emphasized, is this fact. On what, exactly what, did David predicate his ability to slay Goliath? Exactly what? Well, we glibly say his trust was in the living God. Yes, that's true. And we could all of us here say we trust the living God. But when we are faced with an exploit, when we are faced with a giant, so often some of the brothers and sisters have to come and pick us up and brush us off and set our bones and get us back into the action. What is the difference?
Experience.
experience, okay. David had met a lion and he had met a bear. Now tell me, is a man with a staff proper match for a lion or a bear? No, not a bit of it. David had proved his faith in God. He had met danger. Now let's see, he was out there with his father's sheep. He could very easily have run and let the lion, you know, just take one sheep or maybe two. And the bear, you know, he'd leap on one and the others would run. And after all, that's not so costly. What is a sheep compared to a son? He could have reasoned thusly, turned his back and flown as any harling might have done. As we might have done, and dear friends, as we so often do. The Spirit of God came on David from the time he was anointed, and he was being taught to walk with God, and he was being taught to learn the reality of God's sufficiency against a lion and a bear, real life situations in which hurt and loss were threatening. We come to the Lord and the Spirit of God comes upon us and in us, and we go, quote, scriptures galore all over the place, and when a lion and a bear comes, we quote a scripture which says somewhere, I've never been able to find it in the Bible, it says, discretion is the better part of valor. I wish you'd tell me where that reference is. I've never been able to find it. No help from the audience? Oh, it's not in the Bible. Thank you. No, friends, David had behind him a history, an experience of the sufficiency of the living God. And oh, how many times we have, given to us by the Lord, arranged by His wonderful providence, a lion and a bear, right in the way. And the interests of God at stake, not our own interests. You see, we can turn and run without a bit of personal loss. But who loses? The Lord does, His people do. And we do in the long run. You might say, well, I don't know. You better come down to earth a little bit more and describe this lion and this bear. Well, I find it easier to describe the giants in the way than I do the lions and the bears. We each have a natural temperament. Sometimes the lion is just pride. For young people today, it's a home situation where they have to learn obedience and submission. For other young people, it's that demon lust, sensuality. For others, it's kind of music. Others are drawn into, you should see some of the young people who came to our house on Tuesday night. One boy in particular who a couple of years ago was dressed practically in rags, thin as a rail, all the marks of drug addiction on his face. He was the biggest help in the meeting. If Goliath had appeared on the scene, he would have leaped right in. He had met a real bear. You see him now, you wouldn't realize it was the same boy. Friends, if you will walk with God, I can promise you that in your walk you're going to meet situations where the interests of God are at stake. And you have an opportunity to face enemies who would undo you but for his divine intervention. But if you don't walk with God, if you don't have that incentive to follow him, to walk in his way, to seek out his direction for your life, you're not going to be ready when the real giants come along. And there are some giants. Some of us right here in this room now are facing giants. Some of us are facing the giant of sophistry. Well, I could make a sermon out of this to last the next couple of hours. The biggest giant I see among us is a giant of sophistry. What in the world is that? He's got a funny name, isn't he? Titus said the giant despair. He's one of them. The giant doubting. It will put you in Doubting Castle where you'll stay for a long time. But this giant is the peculiar affliction of people of our ilk. We know too much. We just know, or we think we know. We can quote scriptures right and left. We have an answer for everybody and for everything. Glibly, right off the tip of our skull, the tip of our tongue, we got the answers. Only problem is when we apply them to the giants that threaten our own existence, it simply doesn't work. They don't work. And we're slain. And we're picked up by the Lord's people, and we're picked up by his resurrection life. Thank God there is a resurrection for all of his people. Well, this lion and this bear takes many forms. Some of our households, there's a disorder. And dear friends, you're not going to be able to face the giant until that disorder is set right. Maybe children and parents. It may be wife and husband. And we think, well, now, really, this isn't too important to the Lord. I can ignore this one and go on. We'll go on together. My wife and I as partners, you know. The old gal's too tough for me anyway. We'll go on as partners in the things of God. And we ignore God's plain statement and his order. There are other things. And if I get into them, I'd really be meddling. Gee, I'd like to. But they're all important because when the day comes when we face the giants, we face those giants, we're stripped of our spiritual ascendancy and power. And that's what it's all about. Well, David slays the giant and he's on his way. He becomes captain of 1,000 for Saul. Then the children of Israel come in singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul eyes him from that day forward. Saul tries to kill him. He goes down into Philistia. Almost has to fight the people of God, which would have been the end of him. And for 8 to 10 years, he is chased as a partridge on the mountains. Gee, that's a pretty rough history to go through, isn't it? But you see, he's being prepared for a throne. He's being prepared to rule God's people, to sit on a throne. Well, not you and me, you know. We're being prepared to be humble, self-effacive, meek, quiet, non-entities in the church, aren't we? We're certainly not being prepared for a throne, are we? Or are we? Oh, we are? Yes, we are. And when does that reigning begin? Now. Yes, indeed. God wants us to learn to reign in life now. So David was going to, among heathen nations, he was going to rule God's people, and it took a lot of preparation, and that's what it takes for us. Because you see, David was already a king. He had been anointed king. That was the first time he was anointed king. Then in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, shall we look at this? This is the second time he is anointed king. Saul is dead now, and the children of Judah, let's read. Chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sends a word of encouragement and blessing and a well done to the men of Jabesh-Gilead because they buried Saul. David also was a right kind of man. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Then there's a history of civil war. Ish-bosheth is king then over Saul's domain, and David is king over Judah and probably Benjamin. Chapter 5 is after the murder of Ish-bosheth by a couple of his commanders, and David puts them to death. They thought they would come to David and get a reward. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought in Israel. Verse 3, So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Third time. Gee, it takes a lot of kinging to get this fellow up as king, doesn't it? And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So if you look at it very carefully, you'll see that David was 40 years old before he finally became king over all of Israel. He was first crowned king by Judah there in Hebron. And later on, Israel comes to Hebron and crowns David king. This was a tremendous thing, no small thing. We could make a lot of this matter of Hebron. Fellowship is what the meaning of the word. Hebron is a place where Caleb had to displace the sons of Anak in order to take it. There were giants there. And, dear friends, there are giants in the way of this matter of crowning the Lord King in our fellowship and making Him Lord so that we have an order of things. Yes, I know, we all love the Lord and we all take our orders from Him. But some of the things some of us are going to have to learn, our orders from Him can only be gotten through some other people in an order that He sets up. And that's a tremendous statement. Now, the first thing David does in verse 6 of chapter 5. We're getting near the end here. Here's the first thing he does, and the second thing he does is the thing that we really want to get at. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. This elevated portion of Jerusalem was held by the Jebusites since the time the people first came into the land. Over 300 years they had held this fortress. And David goes in there and takes that fortress. It was impregnable. They said, if you come up to fight with us, we'll send out the lame and the halt and the blind, and they'll turn you back because the pass is so narrow, it's so difficult. Nevertheless, David took it. And we know that this Zion represents the highest scriptural typology of the church. And David was able to go in right into the stronghold of the enemy. And if we had time, we could bring in here that our greater David had, in order to procure the church, had to go right into the stronghold of the enemy, into death. Into death. And bring up out of that death the new creation and the body of Christ. And dear friend, when you were born, you were baptized into the body of Christ. When you were born of the Spirit, up out of death in His resurrection. And you now have a resurrection ground to stand on. Now that David has taken the city of the great king, he is ready to bring the ark down from Kiriath-Jearim. And in chapter 6, we're finally going to get the ark to Jerusalem today. We're almost finished. Take heart, dear friends. Chapter 6, and David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah. I thought the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim. I want to see if you've been doing any homework at all. That's just another name for Kiriath-Jearim. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And when they came, verse 6, to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of God unto him unto the city of David, but David carried it into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God continued in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Well, we know the story all too well. We think, again, friends, this giant is going to get the better of us. Many of the Lord's dear people come among us here and wonder why we don't do things a different way and a certain way, which they know would be a lot more advantageous. And many times they say things now, dear friends, I thank the Lord that the women of God today may be men of God. And don't think for a minute I'm so chauvinistic as to think that the Lord does not have some tremendous functioning priest among the sisters. He does. Thank God he does. Brothers, it would be left high and dry a good deal of the time. I say that rather factually and wryly, but I mean it. That's the only way the testimony can be carried. And how many men? How about one good man? Couldn't you have one enormous, strong, holy, you know, the Christian counterpart of Goliath of Gath? Couldn't you have him put the ark on his shoulder and carry it? How about that? Wouldn't that do? Save a lot of trouble. If you could find one, Richard said. Oh, a lot of people think they've found him, Richard. I've gone a lot of places and found him bearing the ark. Or at least the brothers and sisters think he's bearing the ark. All on his own shoulders. Now, this was a plurality of men, and David had to learn this lesson and bring the ark down there into that tent in Jerusalem. And David danced with all of his might before the Lord, He sacrificed enormous number of sacrifices every time they went six paces. He made a sacrifice. Hey, he made a downright fool of himself bringing that ark down in Jerusalem, didn't he? And there was somebody there to tell him, right? Who was it? His own wife. His own wife. Now, thank heaven, my wife doesn't do that. Let me exonerate her immediately. I could make ever so much a fool of myself, and she wouldn't complain. She'd say, hooray! And bringing the ark down into Jerusalem. The man's foes, you know, shall be those they of his own household, the Lord Jesus said. And it is true, dear friends, when we see the way of God, and we see that he needs a tent in Jerusalem for the ark of his testimony, oh, how many people are going to think, we are so foolish. That just doesn't work. It just will not bring about the desired result. And let me tell you, dear friend, God's hope, his plan, his purpose, the glory of his Son, the fulfillment of everything he has in his heart is dependent upon his getting tents in the church. That will be a sanctuary for the ark of God, the testimony of Jesus. That's how important it is to him. But it's costly. It's suffering. It's nose to the grindstone reality. It's a laying aside of a great deal that Christendom has done and brings forth as the way to do it. Even though they'll tell you that way of doing it doesn't really bring the desired result. Of where, while you have the tabernacle and all of these things of the tabernacle, the first thing they will say to you, yes, the ark is missing. The impact is not there. And one of the first things they will say when they come among a small company like this is, I wonder where you get all of that light. Those who sense, those who have their spiritual antennae unretracted and are unprejudiced, will say, I wonder why you don't just share all that light with just everybody. Friends, we'd be glad to. We'd be glad to. If we could do it in the way of the Lord. Yes, you're circumscribed. You're limited in doing a lot of things. You're not limited in understanding. You're not limited in blessings. You're not limited in your giant-killing ability. Some of us here have still to learn. These giants go down. They go down before those who have their faith in the living God and have a history with him. Facing the lion and the bear, a threat of great personal loss. So the Lord is doing it. Now don't think for a minute I'm saying that here in Whittier we have the only little tent on earth in which the ark may be housed. There are many of them. Many of them have gone on longer than we have, and there's much more of the glory, the impact, the life, the speaking. But dear friends, take heart. We're in the way. God will honor our faith in him. Shall we sing 116? Stand and sing.